Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Together from the Scriptures, we are today going to be continuing some thoughts in regard to holiness, which we've been discussing for the past couple of Sundays, and this morning we're going to be talking about the idea of holiness within, because that's where it has to start. If we're going to live holy lives, distinctive, separate from the world, different from everybody around us, but God-like, Christ-like lives, it has to start within our hearts, within our minds. We have to be holy. The heart of all of us as God's people must contain that sincere desire to be servants of God, doing His will, submissive to God, and desiring to search out His Word that we might know and follow the truth. And so living according to the will of our Father is what's going to make us holy, separate, distinct, different from the world, and like God would have us to be. How important is holiness? We have the answer by the Spirit in Hebrews 12, verse 14. The Holy Spirit tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Got to be holy. If we're not holy, we will not see God, be with Him for all eternity. As we talk about holiness within this morning, we're going to consider ways in which our hearts should be holy or set apart from the world. And as we read from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, God's desire is to etch upon our hearts, to write upon our hearts His will. And when His Word is in our hearts, we will live as holy people. So this morning we're going to be looking at these three points as we talk about holiness within. We'll talk about thoughts of the child of God, we'll talk about motivation, and we'll talk about attitude as well. All of these things we're going to be considering this morning, beginning with the idea of thought. So, in the world, the thoughts of people are often corrupt. If we were capable of looking into, peering into the minds of the world, it would be a very dark thing to behold. We think about what God saw in the early days of humanity, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here's what we had. And really, it's not any different today, in that human beings without God, apart from His direction, will just gravitate toward fleshliness and worldliness and indulgent of desires. This leads to a mind that is completely corrupt. Paul also addressed this matter in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the Creator or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The picture is of humanity's inner and intellectual downfall. It's a turning away from God. When he talks about here, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God didn't appeal any longer. The truth of God required too much. The truth of God was too difficult. And therefore, humanity will often turn from the truth of God to something else. Something more pleasing, something more gratifying. And it was, and it is, the lie. There are lies being told throughout the world today that enable people to live the lives they want to live. But the truth, being more difficult, often turns people away. The Lord, the Son of God, while he was here on this earth, think about what he did, what he taught. And no one could teach the truth better than he did, but think about how many turned away from him because the truth is difficult to embrace. But here we see the corruption of the mind leading to the corruption of lives. Therefore, our thoughts have to be holy in order for our lives to be holy, in order for us to live right. The will of our God in heaven is clearly seen throughout the scriptures in regard to what he wants for us as people. And he spoke to his chosen people of old, the children of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 14, we know that this people had been guilty of idolatry, immorality, many such departures from God's will. And so he pleads with them, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? So the people were inwardly corrupt. Their thoughts were evil. They were lodged in them. And God says, why won't you just wash yourself from all of this? Why was that necessary? So that they could be saved. You cannot have a heart filled with corruption of any sort and be saved and be right with God, because that mindset leads to actions that are likewise going to be sinful in nature. Do you remember the seven abominations that God speaks of in Proverbs 6 and verse 18? Chapter 6 in verse 18, one of those things is a heart that devises wicked plans. You see, mankind often, within the mind, in those thoughts, creates, devises, plans, things that are far removed from God's will. We have to have a mind instead that plans out and that devises things that are in accordance with God's will, the many good works that we should be doing, and set our hearts upon those things. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Jesus had made the point that the washing of hands wouldn't defile you, or the failure to wash hands wouldn't defile you. Because that wasn't a law of God. That was tradition that had been handed down. The Pharisees were offended that the disciples weren't doing that. But Jesus says, you know, those are not the things that are going to defile a man. What you put into your mouth, your hands are not clean. That's not going to defile you spiritually, because it's not a law of God. What will defile you is what comes out of your mouth. Because from your mouth, he says, proceed all of these things. And it starts, in other words, he says, in the heart. Evil thoughts are there. And then from there, you have various sins as they are listed. What then should the child of God be focused on? The thoughts within our hearts should be on things such as are listed by Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he urges the church, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's where the mind is to be. That's where you're to take your heart. Look to the Word of God and all the goodness that it creates. And all of these types of things that we are listed here and more are to be what we focus on. So that should tell us, if there are things in this world that are not of this nature but are just the opposite, I should not let them into my heart. How do they come into my heart? By what I listen to? By what I watch? Don't allow the mind to be corrupted by people who are corrupted and their influence and what they want to put into your mind. Let's think about motivation then. In the world, people are often motivated by greed, by lust, by desire for power, many such things. And we read of individuals in the Scriptures who were motivated by various things. Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious leaders. In a perfect world, religious leaders would be those who are motivated by a love for God and love for their fellow man, wanting to do God's will. But the Pharisees were rebuked often by Jesus because they were not motivated by what was good and right. In fact, we're told in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So here, particular rulers were in their motivation for what they did, were motivated by a desire for the praise of men to do what they did instead of a desire to please God and follow the truth. Because they could see, based on what Jesus did, his works and his miracles, and what he spoke, that this is, at the very least, they should have thought he was a prophet of God, sent by God. We should listen to him. And if they had listened, they would have learned this is the Son of God. But they would not, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We can be motivated by a desire for something other than what is pure. In Matthew 23, Jesus addressed specifically the Pharisees, beginning in verse 5, "But all their works," he said of them, "they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So here were men not motivated by a love for God's word to teach people what is true, but in so much they love the praises of men or to be seen by men, and therefore that motivated them to do what they did, to teach what they taught, and to seek what they sought after, as is mentioned here. We read in Acts chapter 5 of a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. Their motives were not pure in what they did. Apparently, they sold their land and described the proceeds to Peter and to the church as being given in the full amount that had been sold for. In actuality, they'd kept back part of the money, which was fine, Peter explains, because it was theirs. You give what you want. The portion you want to give, you can give that. But they lied about it. Why would they lie? Often it's the case that in times such as this, people will desire the appearance of something, but not be willing to really make the sacrifice necessary for that to be true. They wanted the praise of having given all, but they kept back what they desired. Lying in this fashion, they show corruption in their motivation for selling the land and for then speaking as to what they sold it for. One of Jesus' own apostles, we read of in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So the motivation for his words, "Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor?" was what? Because he was covetous. His heart desired. Why did he sell the Lord or betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Was it not for the same disposition of heart, the covetous heart? And therefore, you can have the appearance of something, but God is looking at your motivation. Why are you doing what you do? And it's got to be pure, and it's got to be right. It's got to be as God would have you to. Jesus now serves as a great example to us of proper motivation. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' motivation in doing what he did was so that his Father might be pleased, so that God might be glorified, so that God's will would be done. He was motivated to go to the cross in part because that was his Father's will. How many times are we willing to follow this very righteous motivation to do what we're going to do and allow the will of God for our lives to motivate us to do what we need to do, as difficult as it might be? Jesus gave his life. Of course, we also would note Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. There Jesus looks upon the great city of David. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." What we see is a Savior who loves people. He has always loved all people, but he's speaking specifically to the nation that was chosen through whom he came. And he had longed many times because of his love for them to gather them and to care for them, but they rejected God and would not follow God. Jesus was motivated by love. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and verse 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So Jesus went to the cross, stayed on the cross, and died for us because he loved us. That's why he gave himself for us. That is the motivating factor behind all that Jesus did. And it is, in fact, the necessary motive. Everything that we do must be motivated by, have love at its root. Because love is what fulfills all of God's will. Jesus spoke about it being tied to the greatest and the second greatest commandment of all, which of course are to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So think of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we read those words pertaining to the essentiality of love and the fact that even if we do tremendous things and make huge sacrifices, even of our own lives, without love it's meaningless. Notice, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So love must be behind the actions, the thoughts, all that we do as Christians. It is, in fact, the badge of our discipleship. Jesus said that men will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. But let's then finally look at this idea of attitude. In the world, attitudes are often prideful, boastful, self-exalting, condescending, and haughty. There in Proverbs chapter 6, which we alluded to a moment ago, the very beginning of that section starts with these words: these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the very first one is a proud look. What kind of attitude do we display before the world to one another? Because in Christ, we're supposed to have holy attitudes, attitudes that are set apart from those who do not follow Christ. We can't have the same attitudes that the world has. And you see attitudes in people all of the time in many places that we go that are not Christ-like. Of course, among those that stand out is the attitude of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James tells us. Chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God sees the attitudes with which we live and conduct ourselves in this life. And our attitude is always to be that of Christ, who humbled himself, came as a servant, served humanity, died for humanity. He was in all things humble and taught his disciples that when he washed their feet. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So here is the humble attitude that lowers self and exalts others. Would people say of me, would people say of you, that we exalt others and we lower ourselves? Or is it just the opposite? Because it must not be. And you look to the world and you see examples of people who boast of their achievements and who seek every opportunity to exalt themselves and lift themselves up. But that's not the way of Christ, and it must not be our way. Our heroes must be those that we look at in the book, those who walk according to that way. We must have, furthermore, the heart of a servant. In Mark chapter 9, we have an interesting occasion that we find in the lives of the disciples. They had been traveling, and there was a dispute that arose among them. What were they arguing about? Which one of them would be the greatest? Jesus, it tells us, when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is the way to find greatness in the eyes of God. And it's not the way that the world chooses. Don't follow the world, but rather be someone who lowers self, has an attitude of humility, has an attitude of servanthood, and who, as we read here, puts himself last of all and makes himself servant of all. This is how we can have a holy attitude before God. And then Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So our attitude should be one of love toward our neighbor, caring for them, being willing to do for them as we would want people to do for us, and serve, he says, one another, most certainly within the church, but also to our fellow man. These are attitudes and ways of holiness within. We've talked about thoughts and motivation and attitude. And when our inner man becomes Christ-like, it becomes holy, set apart from the world, very different from the world, and it enables our actions then also, and the lives that we live, to be also holy. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to be looking at specifics in terms of how our actions, how our living should be different from the world, because God calls us to model before the world holiness so that we can draw men to Christ, which is our aim, isn't it? Teaching them the word, but also living a distinctive life and be willing to be different, to be willing to stand out. It's hard to do, no doubt, but it's necessary because since God is holy, we are also to be holy in like manner. This morning, as you reflect upon your life, is there that holiness within? Have you allowed God to cleanse you of all sin and spiritual defilement? He can, through the blood of His Son. But in order for that to be possible, we have to turn to Christ in faith, believing in Him with all of our heart. He is God's Son. He is the Savior of the world. Being willing to turn away from a life of sin and repent of that way, changing our minds to instead do and live for the will of God all of our days. And then, of course, there's the necessity of acknowledging our faith in Jesus Christ, what we call confession of Christ. Because if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before the Father. We must acknowledge that initially and then all throughout our lives as well. Baptism is essential to salvation. Many deny that, but the Bible teaches us from Christ's own mouth, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believeth not will be condemned. You see, we must follow the Lord's instruction for salvation. Have you done those things? Because if not, you're still unsaved. You're still outside of the body of Christ, not having been cleansed. But you can change that today, and we'd be glad to help you in that. But maybe you're a child of God who's wandered. Maybe there's aspects of your life that you know do not exhibit the holiness that they should. If we can help you, pray for you, whatever your needs, we'd be glad to assist you as we stand and sing.